Well, the eighth of the Ten Commandments is simple. Thou shalt not steal. Very plain that we are not to take the property that belongs to another person and appropriate it to ourselves. And the New Testament instructs us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. Very clearly, stealing is never to be part of what those who claim to follow Jesus Christ are all about. But there are more than one way to steal. We commonly think of stealing as between one person and another, where one person comes and lifts your wallet, one person breaks into your house or breaks into your car and does that. But if a group of people, a gang of thieves, come up against you, they have a great deal more power to steal from you than one individual confronting you and attempting to steal from you. We think of things like the mafia or even big business that sometimes we have a sense that we might be being robbed by an enormous number of people cooperating together. But each of those actually pales in comparison with the biggest thief of all in our day. And that is the conspiracy of those who govern us to steal from us. And you might think, well, how could they possibly steal from us? Because they're the government. They set the law. And what they do is what we say they have the right to do so. For example, think of this. If the government, the civil government, steps outside of the God-ordained boundary that God in His Word has established for them, these are the things they can do. Outside this boundary, they are not to do anything. If they step outside that boundary in their activities and then they tax the people to do those activities that are illegal for the government to do, they are stealing from us. They literally are stealing from us. The example that comes to mind is education. If you read in God's Word very clearly, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 speaks to parents when it says this to parents, Deuteronomy chapter 6. At verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today, you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And it goes on to describe how we are to do that. Education is the ministry of the family government. It is not the ministry of the church government, although the church certainly supports the education of children, as our homeschool ministry does. And it is certainly not the job of the civil government. In fact, nowhere in Scripture do we see any part of education to be that which civil government is to engage in. Therefore, when civil government taxes citizens in our country to do a function which God's Word says they are not to do, they are stealing from us. Here in this county alone, Anne Arundel County, more than $500 million each year is taken out of the pockets of citizens and spent on the education of the children of Anne Arundel County. That's an illegal function of government. Do you know that? God's Word forbids it. And therefore, they are stealing from the citizens of Anne Arundel County to the tune of $500 million a year. I don't know about you, but that seems like a large-scale theft in my mind. If we were to look at what government is doing, and we were to evaluate what it is doing, it is indeed thieving against us, especially those of us who stepped out of the government system. We then have to pay twice for the education of our children, not only what we pay in taxes, but then what we pay to educate them, whether in a Christian private school or whether by homeschooling. There are many ways in which the civil government can become the worst kind of thief. I think of what Thomas Jefferson said. He said, I believe that banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies. And indeed, our founder said standing armies are one of the most dangerous things to your liberty. He said, if the American people ever allow private banks to control the issuance of currency, first by inflation, then by deflation, the banks and corporations that grow up around the banks will deprive the people of all property until their children wake up homeless on the continents. There, on the continent, their fathers conquered. The issuing of power should never be permitted. It should be taken away from the banks, restored to the people to whom it properly belongs. Wow, I look at Thomas Jefferson and say he's very prescient because that's exactly what we have today, a private institution called the Federal Reserve robbing our people blind. You wonder why the prices of everything are going up? It is a function of what's taking place as the Federal Reserve robs from our country. And so it's critically important for us as Christians to understand in our day what God's law says about property ownership, what God's law means by theft, because there are thefts far beyond the standard of what we commonly think of when we think of thou shalt not steal. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 21. As we continue in our study of the prophet Elijah, we find that Elijah was commissioned by God to confront thievery that was happening on the part of the civil government against the citizens of the land of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 21, and just to back up one verse to verse 43 of 1 Kings chapter 20, and verse 43, we see the king of Israel, this is King Ahab, went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Here we have what I might call the crybaby king. When he doesn't get his way, when he doesn't get what he wants, he gets sullen, displeased, and goes and sulks at home. And then in chapter 21, we encounter this, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Here we have, again, the crybaby king, King Ahab. Notice the covetous heart of King Ahab. He wanted something that was someone else's property. Literally someone else's property. The vineyard was right next to his palace. He wanted that piece of property for himself. And Ahab, my friends, is very typical of human civil governments. Human civil governments, if they are not bounded and checked by the word of God, are greedy and rapacious and insatiable. They will take everything from the people of the land if the people do not forcibly resist that thievery. What Ahab was practicing in his day, and we're going to look at the details over the next couple of weeks, but Ahab was practicing in his day is dressed up with fancy words, legal sounding words in our day, and it's called eminent domain. It's the idea that somehow the civil government has power to take the land of someone for a purpose that the civil government deems is more important than the purpose the individual is using that property for at the current time. Now, why did Ahab want the vineyard? Well, you may recall the most three important factors in real estate. Location, location, location. He wanted the vineyard because it was right next to his palace there in Jezreel. Now, note, this is his summer palace. He had a palace in Samaria, where the capital was, which was in the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. Here in Jezreel, up in what's modern-day Galilee, he had a summer palace. Perhaps the temperatures were cooler up there or for whatever reason. So at his summer palace, he wanted this piece of property because it was convenient for him to have right next to his palace. And it was currently a vineyard. And if you know anything about vineyards, it takes many, many years to cultivate and develop a vineyard to get it to a point where it actually produces a worthwhile crop of grapes. And so this vineyard represented years of toil, years of labor and careful planning, not only probably on the part of Naboth, but of his ancestors, all the way back to when his family first received that property in the conquest of the land of Israel during the time of Joshua. So this had been in the family all of these years, and his family labored hard on this vineyard and made it very productive. Now, the king says, I just want to cut down on your vineyard. I want to dig it all up, and I want to plant a vegetable garden so I can have fresh vegetables on the table of my summer palace. And that was what Ahab wanted. Now, notice initially, at least, just initially, Ahab gave him a very good deal in his attempt at eminent domain. Notice the details of this. And actually, we would say this was a softer and gentler eminent domain than that which is practiced today. Notice the terms that he was setting to Naboth. Naboth could either have land or money. He could have a better vineyard, which kind of tells us that he was allowing Naboth to have some say in how this contract would work out. You know, he could offer him one vineyard, and Naboth would say, nah, I don't think that's a better vineyard than my current vineyard or this other vineyard. So Naboth was being given a pretty generous deal, and he had some say in the contract and how it would come out in the selection of the property, or if he just wanted money, it would appear that he would have some give or take here in terms of determining what the value of the property was that the king was willing to pay for. So there's a gentler and kinder kind of eminent domain that Ahab was initially practicing than our government does today. I have a neighbor who years ago, in his house here in Pasadena, had his land condemned by the state of Maryland. Condemned and then taken, and they were doing so to build Route 100, a very convenient route for all of us and so forth. And yet, he knew what was taking place was unjust. He knew because his neighbor, who had a very exactly the same size parcel of land and a house in similar condition, was given much more money for his property than my neighbor was. Why? Because his friend was politically connected with the politicians in Anne Arundel County, and he got a better deal on his property. And 45 years later, my neighbor, it still rankles in his heart because he knows he was cheated. He was cheated on the taking of his land by the state of Maryland, by Anne Arundel County. And so the eminent domain exercised by our government today is far more egregious than that of the initial offer of King Ahab to Naboth. Now notice Naboth's response to King Ahab. What he says to King Ahab in verse 3 is, "The Lord forbid." Well, let's stop right there and consider what Naboth is saying. The king has demanded, the king has requested, we might say. Either way, note what Ahab is saying, or what Naboth is saying to Ahab. What you are doing, King Ahab, is a violation of God's law. Well, that's pretty astonishing. Because the theory of many people is, whatever the government says law is what law is. Whatever the king claims to be law, that's what law is. Here we have a citizen saying to the civil government, you are in violation of God's law. And I have to commend Naboth. I think many people in his day, certainly many people in our day, would never be so bold as to tell the civil government, you are in violation of God's law. Here's what God's law says, you're violating it, king or a magistrate of whatever kind. This would indicate that Naboth had a clear understanding in his mind. First, he understood that there is a law superior to the law of the king. And I have to commend him on that understanding because indeed many people in our society, many people who today say they believe the Bible to be God's word, do not have that understanding that the law of God is superior to the law of the king. Many Christians choke at that point and say, oh, well, if there seems to be some conflict between God's law and the law of the king, I guess I just have to do whatever the law of the king says I have to do. They simply accept the claims of the civil government that would declare that government law is supreme, that it's above God's law. And you'll hear this in many, many circles, from the highest people in our land all the way down to the average citizen. Consider, for example, the current Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Chief Justice Roberts, in his confirmation hearings before the Senate. He made it clear, absolutely clear, to those senators who were questioning him that the Bible would have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with him determining what was and what was not lawful, what was and what was not just as the Supreme Court in our land. So the highest judge in our land, at the top of the heap, he believes that the Bible is inferior to whatever the law is determined to be the law in these United States. He would say God's law is not supreme. And he would therefore say the Supreme Court, and himself included, the Supreme Court is supreme. And we are the determiners of what is justice. Well, I think it's an example of what is injustice when you take God's law and put it below man's law. For example, he was also questioned regarding Roe versus Wade and regarding a woman's, what I would call a mythical right, right in quotations, a mythical right to hire a contract killer and murder the baby in her own womb. There's no such right anywhere. There's no such law anywhere to do so. And yet, when he asked regarding Roe versus Wade, he said that Roe v. Wade was the settled law of the land, that it should not be disturbed, it should not be altered. That was his response to their question. And so he adds himself to the long list of murderers in Washington, D.C., for whom the blood of 50 million babies is accountable upon them. From the highest judicial officer of our land all the way down to the average citizen, most Americans today believe that God's law, the Bible, has nothing to do with what is right or just in terms of government. And that if the government declares something to be the law of the land, well, then that's what it is. That if the legislature spills ink on a piece of paper and then the executive, we say, takes his pen and signs it into law, and if the judiciary weighs in on that piece of paper and says, well, yeah, that's legal, that's law, then therefore it is the supreme law and cannot be judged and cannot be condemned. Naboth did not hold such a view of government at all. He knew that God's law is supreme and that the actions of the king, even though he claimed to be supreme, the actions or the claims of the king to law have to be measured by God's law to determine if indeed they are just or not. You know, I've talked to countless pro-lifers who are activists. These are people who are not passive about the issue of the murder of the unborn in our land. They're activists. They're trying to restore justice in a land. And when you ask them about Roe v. Wade, they will respond, well, Roe v. Wade is the law of the land. They will tell you, Roe v. Wade is the law of the land. And how can it be law? How can it be law when God's word says that it is murder? It is not law at all. No matter how much ink they spill on paper, they cannot make it law. Why? It violates God's law. Therefore, it is not true law. Therefore, it is not supreme law. God's law is the measure of what is supreme. William Blackstone, who many of our founders looked to for an exposition of law, he said that no law should ever be suffered to be called law unless it comports completely with God's law. Our founders understood God's law is supreme. Any human law made that doesn't comport with God's law is no law at all. Why is this so important for Christians in our day to understand this issue? Because many Christians have caved in to the propaganda of our culture, saying that whatever the government determines is law, that is law, and we must obey it. We have a culture, my friends, that is hurtling down the road to destruction. And we are called by Jesus Christ to be a witness to it, to say, wait a minute, that's not law. You call that law? That is evil. That is unjust. Here's the standard. The standard is God's word. The standard is God's law. Indeed, that's the job of pastors, to equip and train Christian citizens who understand what true law is so that they can stand in the public square and declare to fellow citizens and declare to their legislators, declare those who are asking for their vote, declare what true law is. The king cannot make a valid law which is a violation of God's law. And Naboth understood that. I praise him and commend him for that. He understood that there is a law superior to the king's edict by which the king's edict is to be evaluated as to whether it's lawful or not. And he said, King, God forbids me to do what you are commanding me to do. Your law is not supreme. Second thing we see about Naboth that's very impressive is Naboth knew that the king did not own the land. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings and turn to Psalm 24, following the famous shepherd psalm. Psalm 24, verse 1 says this. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's. The Lord is the one that created everything. Therefore, he owns everything. All of the earth belongs to the Lord, including those who dwell therein, because they were created by the Lord as well. And so Naboth understood this. The land doesn't belong to the king. The land instead belongs to God. God is the one who owns the land. Indeed, in their day, as many governments in our day claim that they own the land, that the land belongs to them. The king would say, I am the chief magistrate of the land. In fact, I am the owner of the land. You can use land, kind of in a feudal system, if through the hierarchy, I give you permission to use this land, but you can't own the land. The king owns all the land. And we might look at such an idea and say, wow, that's pretty primitive, the idea that some human being or some group of human beings owns all the land in the world and that it doesn't belong to God. And yet, indeed, that's the theory under which our country labors today. Do you know that if you've watched what's taken place in the last 10 years, essentially the Supreme Court in their opinions have said that you as an individual citizen cannot own property any longer in these United States? It's the case Kelo v. New London. And essentially, they redefined the term for public use, which the laws regarding eminent domain in our country say that it has to be for some public use for the government to take your property and pay you whatever they choose for it, but take your property. It must do so for some public use, like building Route 100 or something like that. Well, in the Kelo case, it's very clear that was only public use for that property was the government was going to receive a better tax revenue stream from the new owners of the property, which would be private owners of the property, than they did from the current. So we're going to take the current owners off that property, sell it to somebody else who will give us a bigger stream of income for the government. Essentially, the Supreme Court said, you cannot own property in America anymore. Well, if the individual cannot own property, what's the implication of that? The implication is that the civil government owns all the property in America today, and you are mere renters on the civil government's land. Well, they call that rent property tax. You don't pay your rent, the landlord comes along and kicks you off his property and puts whoever he chooses on his property because he claims to own all the land. It all belongs to him. Fascinating idea. Because you know what this reflects? The first plank of the Communist Manifesto. First plank of the Communist Manifesto is the abolition of all private property and the application of rents to public purposes. Those rents, just call them property tax, they're exactly the same thing. And so our government has now stepped in the past 10 years into this communist system but saying you can't own land in America. The land belongs to the government, and if the government allows you to use that land and you pay rent to it, and if you stop paying rent or government doesn't like what you're doing or the you don't abide by all the restrictions on zoning, or they'll kick you off their property. They'll take it for themselves. This past First Friday, I shared at First Friday the federal land grab, which is another illustration of this. The federal government, unconstitutionally and therefore illegally, controls one-third of the landmass of our country. 640 million acres they control illegally, unconstitutionally. Why? Their philosophy is, like King Ahab, I'm the king. All the land is mine. It all belongs to me. But Naboth knew that wasn't true. Naboth knew God's word taught that God is the one who owns all the land. In fact, God chooses to whom he gives the land as a stewardship trust in which the steward is to take care of that land that God owns. God is the one that owns it all, and we are merely his stewards entrusted with that which he has given to us so that we might take care of it for his purpose, for his kingdom. When we think of the response, the phrase that Naboth uses with King Ahab that's so important is this phrase, the inheritance of my fathers. If you go back to 1 Kings 21 and see in verse 3, but Naboth said to the king, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. It tells us Naboth understood God's law regarding land ownership in Israel. You see, in Israel, the land was given to families. Individual families were given parcels of land at the conquest of Israel. The time of Joshua, as it was divided up, it was divided between tribes, and then the tribes were divided into clans, and each clan, each family received a portion of land that was to permanently remain with their family. If you have your finger, put it there in 1 Kings chapter 21 and turn to Numbers Numbers 36, because this expresses what Naboth was saying. He understood God's law. Numbers 36, the last chapter of Numbers, at verses 7, 8, and 9. Numbers 36, 7, 8, and 9. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. God's design was that the responsibility, that is, the stewardship of land, the stewardship of property, was given to family government. It was not given to church government. It was not given to civil government. It was given to family government, and it was to remain within the family. So much so there that they said that there was rules about whom a woman could marry. If she had property, if she had an inheritance herself, she could only marry within the same tribe, a man in that same tribe, so the property would remain in that tribe in which God had ordained it. A very interesting idea. The inheritance of my fathers is key to understanding the resistance that Naboth had to King Ahab. He said, Naboth said to Ahab, you are violating this principle of God's law, because indeed Ahab was seeking to purchase this property and permanently have it remain within his family, the family of Ahab, rather than remaining within the family of Naboth. Do you know that God has given you a right? The right of inheritance that's spoken of here, that the generation having an offspring has the right of passing on intact the wealth that that generation accumulates, intact, passing it on to the next generation. You have a God-given right for the full inheritance of your parents to be given to you. You have the God-given right of the wealth that you accumulate to pass on the full amount of that inheritance to your children or to others that you might choose, a cousin or a nephew, something like that. You have a God-given right to do that. So why is it that the federal government in our land claims that they could take 55% of your estate? If your estate is over $1 million, you might say, that's a lot of money. But the way the dollar is falling, $1 million becoming worth less and less each day. But they say they can take it. Why? Because you've died and they have the right to that inheritance. Where did they get this right to steal money from graves, which is essentially what they're doing? They're grave robbers stealing from graves. Where did they get this idea? They got it in violation of God's law. In fact, they got it from the third plank of the Communist Manifesto, the abolition of all inheritance rights. Fascinating. You look at the Communist Manifesto, the first three things: no private property, heavy progressive income tax, and then no inheritance. You can't pass on your inheritance. You know what that is? Three violations of God's commands, three violations of God's law. The civil government stealing from the people in three ways. First, your inheritance. Well, your inheritance is something you're born with, right? You're born with an inheritance, right? And so the civil government steals from you before you were born. That's what the inheritance tax is about. And the second, the income tax, they steal from you while you work and while you live. And then this final one, they steal from you when you die. Death tax, they steal it after you die. So our government, instead of following the law of God, the word of God, follows the wicked, atheist, godless, communist philosophy of stealing from its own people. These three violations of God's law are something that most of us as Christians have never heard anything about from God's word or the pulpit. And that's a shame to myself and others in my profession as pastors that we haven't proclaimed what God's word says and how this needs to be proclaimed to those who claim they somehow have a right to our inheritance. They claim to have a right to land and property. They claim that they could steal from us that which God says they are not to steal. It is a violation of God's law. So it might come to you as a kind of start, even a shock, to recognize and wake up to the reality that the biggest, most violent thief of all is our federal, state, and local governments as they rob us blind. Well, God gave land ownership, the stewardship of land, to family government, not to civil government. Therefore, civil government has no legitimate claim over land whatsoever. That is the management of the land. That is the disposition of the land, how it is used in its many functions. That is not the business of civil government whatsoever. Instead, God's word gives that responsibility and that stewardship to families and to family government. We'll look back just quickly at what Naboth says to the king. The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. He recognized that if the king took this property, it would break up God's law in the inheritance of that property within his family. It would break up and it would transfer the ownership of this property to another tribe in violation of God's law. You see, the structure of land ownership is very clear in Scripture. If you keep your finger there and turn just briefly to Leviticus chapter 25, the primary passage that deals with the responsibilities of land ownership, Leviticus 25, it's one of those passages, because it's in the book of Leviticus, you maybe have never spent much time looking at, but it's very fascinating to see what God's word says. Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 23. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. Here's what the word of God says regarding land ownership in Israel. 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, this is what the Lord says, for you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possessions you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him come. Let him count the years since the sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return it to his possession. But if he's not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. That's every 50 years. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, verse 29, now here's a different set of rules regarding within a walled city than outside of a walled city. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if he's not redeemed it within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. And then it goes on, however, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. So outside of the walled cities, all the property in Israel belonged to the family. The family might sell the property, but the longest time they could sell it for is basically a 50-year lease until the year Jubilee, when it would return to the original family. Outside the walled cities, the property belonged to the families. Only within a walled city could someone other than the family purchase and own that property in perpetuity. What this means is that God established a system by which every family would own property. And the property was very valuable because that's what you produced your crop on. That's what Naboth had built a vineyard, or his family had built a vineyard, and he brought in the crop from that each year, that every family would have a means of providing for their own selves such that they wouldn't fall into poverty, because they had a plot of land they could plow and they could plant and they could reap the harvest for themselves and provide food for their own family. Civil government has no rightful claim upon the jurisdiction of the family. The family has the jurisdiction over property in God's economy and God's design. What does this mean for us? Some of this you might say is, well, kind of interesting and academic, but what does it mean for us personally? First of all, it tells us that there is a yardstick as to what is just, what is lawful, and what is good. And that yardstick is God's holy word, the Bible. If something claims to be lawful, something claims to be legal, it is to be measured by God's word. That is the standard of justice against which we measure the actions as well as the words and the claims of civil government as well as church government. Those who want us to vote for them, If they don't understand this, we need to teach them this. Perhaps we're not to vote for them if they don't understand this. We, as citizens, will also stand as judges of the law. When you are called to jury duty, you will not be told, and they'll be told it's against the law for you as a juror to judge the law. And yet even our state constitution in Maryland says that you are to judge the law before you apply it to your fellow neighbor. What do you judge the law by? Our constitution doesn't tell you, but God's word does. It says, judge every law by this book. Is it legitimate? Is it lawful? And so when you serve as a juror, as well as when you go to the polls, you need to use God's standard in measuring and determining what is just, what is lawful. I commend everyone who's taken up the study and the reading through of this book. I know we've challenged you in 66 weeks to read through the whole Bible. Don't become discouraged if you're not quite on track at this point, if you've fallen behind. Don't try to say, I got to catch it all up. No, just continue to steadily read through the Bible. When you complete it is not as important as reading through God's word from cover to cover. We must remember that the greatest enemy any tyrant has ever faced in the whole world is this book. This book is the enemy of tyrants because it proclaims what is just, what is lawful, and what is unjust, and what is legal, and it proclaims the limits that are on civil government, that civil government does not want to abide by. In the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued a decree by which he hoped to extinguish the flames of Christianity that were spreading like a grass fire across his empire. And one of his primary objectives in his edict was the seizure and destruction of this book, of all Christian scriptures, because he recognized that his greatest foe, his greatest opponent, was this book, the Word of God. And so later that year, officials enforcing his decree in North Africa, which, by the way, in that day, North Africa was the stronghold of Christianity. Christianity was stronger in North Africa than anywhere else in the world. And he issued that decree, and the officials began to implement the destruction of the Bible in North Africa. One of their targets was Felix, the bishop of Tibuca, a small village near Carthage in North Africa. The mayor of the town came to Felix and ordered him to hand over his copies of God's word. Felix refused to surrender God's word. At the insistence of mere men who said, it's the law, you must surrender God's word. He said, no, I will not. That is not law. And he resolutely resisted compromise. Well, the Roman authorities finally arrested him and shipped Felix in chains to Italy, where he paid for his godly stubbornness with his life. In August of that year, August 30th, the record tells us, with pious obstinacy, he laid down his life rather than surrender his gospels. Oh, for men and women of God in our day who will with pious obstinacy resist the wicked tyrants of our day. We need people who will take up the stand of what is righteous and just. Men and women of God, men and women who know this book inside and out. Some unknown writer has penned these words, "The Bible is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation. It is the doom of sinners and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, to comfort and cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, and the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to the resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would fill us with an understanding of your word and how it applies to every area of life, and give us holy boldness to follow you where a study of your word leads us to. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.